he Paul is writing to a group of people he has never met. He's never been here. This group of people belong to a church started by Epaphras, a worker with Paul. And Epaphras had told Paul about these challenges the new body of believers were facing. And Paul addresses these challenges and then challenges them to a closer relationship with Christ. And in verse 2, Paul explains he wants to encourage them. So he doesn't know them. He's in prison, and he wants to encourage them. So it's quite the challenge. As we probably have it easier than Paul's imprisonment, yet Paul, being in prison, is the one encouraging people. And, sometimes it's hard to even encourage people. I feel like, it's easy to kind of hop on with all the different things. There was a funny article that was talking about what everybody would speak about at Thanksgiving, and it was, are you getting your booster shot? Are numbers going up or numbers going down? Are there new variants? Are there, political things that are going on? And it's like that was perhaps what was spoken about at a lot of people's Thanksgivings. But Paul's imprisoned, and he's encouraging people. So I think it's a challenge that we should take up is, as nice as we have it, to be encouraging other believers. And verse 3, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And so what does Paul mean when he says mystery? And he goes into this a little bit more later in the chapter, but he's referring to the church, the body of believers here, the body of Christ, and then Christ is the head of the body, this mystery. If the saints will acknowledge the headship of Christ in the church, then the Colossians would recognize this greatness, then they'll be able to, they won't fall into the Gnosticism and the different beliefs that they were fighting at that time. And the Gnostics were claiming, we have this special knowledge, come and follow us, we have special knowledge. And that's what a lot of the cults do. It's usually one person starts it, and they have special knowledge. And based on their special knowledge, then you follow them. So it's always kind of like Jesus plus this. And it should never be Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But they want to say Jesus plus something. And that's what the Gnostics were doing at this time in the church in Colossae. Alfred Mace, a quote from him, he puts it, in his people is possessed every attribute of deity and of infinite, unutterable, measureless resources, so that they do not need to go outside of him for anything. To the God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Down into verse 4, it says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. It was interesting. A couple months ago, I heard just a short message, but it was MacArthur. He had this opportunity to speak to about 1,000 kids. They were going into college, and the number one question that they had for him was, how do I go off to school and not become part of the world? And so this is, how do I not become deceived by fine-sounding arguments? And his answer to them was, you must have convictions. You must have biblically-based convictions. You must have some hills that you're willing to die on. And all the wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. There's no need to look outside of him. And you certainly don't look to mankind or philosophers for truths. Paul, it's interesting that Paul uses this word, riches and treasures. And so it reminds us of the value in God's truth, the sacrificial seeking that we should have for God's truth. And it says hidden, but it's more like it's concealed. It's something that's worth seeking after. It's worth us putting effort into knowing God's truths. It's of value. So verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul uses kind of interesting metaphors here. He talks about walking, but then rooted, and then built up. So it's a kind of a unique combination, but Paul does that often. What he's saying is we walk in Christ, so he sets our paths. We're walking with him. It's an intimate relationship. He assigns our steps. He makes our paths plain. And we seek to accomplish this as we move through life. And then Paul says we are rooted and built up. So rooted referring to this good seed being sown. Right? Back in Matthew, it talks about the good seed. So the good seed is being sown. The gospel is taking hold. We're becoming rooted in truth. We're becoming rooted in Christ. So our faith has been placed in Christ. And it's expanding out. Lord willing, the roots are expanding out and the foundation is secure. And the foundation being built up is, referring to having a strong foundation on God's truth and then being built up off of that foundation. So whether it's a foundation or it's a strong root system, we're secure in Christ's truths. And we can weather these different storms of life. And then you can also think about a tree bearing fruit. So that's another calling of ours. So we're rooted, and then we're bearing fruit, and then the house has the foundation. It's being built up, but the house houses the Spirit. And as believers, those are two things that are happening within us once we have placed our faith in Christ and continue to seek him and follow him. So the Colossians, they keep getting fed lies and half-truths, and you've got to do this plus put your faith in Christ. And to combat this, Paul says, be established in the faith. So be unable to be uprooted. Have a firm foundation. Have a hill that you're willing to die on. Colossians 8, verse 8. See to it that, it's Colossians chapter 2, and then it's verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So philosophy, kind of the common definition is a love for wisdom, and there's nothing bad about a love for wisdom. That's great, but he specifically says it's a hollow and deceptive philosophy. So it's a wisdom without Christ. It's hollow. There's no substance there. It's deceptive. It's lies. It's not spiritual wisdom that only can come from God. Mankind can't claim to have spiritual wisdom other than what's revealed to us from God. So then he goes on with human traditions, and this is like religious practices that aren't grounded in God's word. And he moves on to elemental spiritual forces, and that could be translated as just like basic Jewish traditions that they had at the time, that they said, you've got to keep these rituals, you've got to keep these ordinances. And Paul is saying, Christ is sufficient. You don't need to follow these different things that they're telling you to. And the young believers are told that, well, keeping these will give you more favor with God. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. So this is a big truth here, where it's saying there's a lot of different kind of cults like Jehovah's Witness and a couple others that say, no, he wasn't. But this is saying he holds all the deity of God. He is God. There's nothing missing. It is complete, and it's the fullness of God is there in Christ. So through our faith relationship with Christ, we are made complete. So it's not this status that we're trying to achieve, but this is a truth. This is a truth to be celebrated. It is a truth for Thanksgiving. There's no need for the Colossian false teachers or false promises to follow them. Another one of their false promises was elevating angelic beings. So he's saying Christ is over all of this. He's the head and the power over everything spiritual as well. There's no need to emphasize lesser beings here. Christ has power over all of it. And it's also can be thought that Paul is emphasizing here, we can enjoy fellowship, we can enjoy communion with the Creator, with Christ, with the Creator. Why would we occupy ourselves with a lesser creation? They wanted to go through angelic beings to kind of work their way through rather than going through Christ. Verse 11 reads, "In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul is addressing a spiritual circumcision here. There's a Jewish practice of the flesh and the circumcision, but he's bringing out that's again, it's an outward appearance of trying to reach God. It's more important that the inward be right with the Lord, and that's by placing our faith in Christ and putting off our body, in the putting off the body of sins in the flesh. A couple months ago, I don't know if you remember, I was speaking in Joel, and it kept talking about rend your heart, and it was rather than rend your clothing to do this outward appearance of remorse, then it's saying rend your heart, that they were just doing this outward appearance, but there is no change internally. Death to the flesh and alive with Christ, it has to be internal. It has to be spiritual. It can't be this outward show. This is why a lot of times with baptism, you talk to the person and you make sure they understand what they're doing. Make sure that there's something happening inward and that they don't just want to have this outward appearance. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we're outwardly buried with him in baptism, but then inwardly we're raised up with Christ, having new life with Christ. In verse 13 reads, "When you were dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So we were dead apart from Christ, and through faith in Christ, we are alive. But Paul specifically doesn't say we're sick. If you're sick, you need a doctor, but if you're dead, you need a savior. Through faith, we are raised with him. We are alive with Christ. We are not just alive, it says we are alive with Christ. So instead of just being alive, I like to think about it as like we're holding hands, we're with Christ. We're holding hands there with Christ. We are alive walking with Christ. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand," in John 10:28. Walking hand in hand into eternity is so much greater a gift than just to be alive. It's alive with Christ. With him, it's intimate. We're with him. We're alive through him. And we can't be alive without him. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I like this quote from Bruce describing this We can only imagine how Satan and every dark, gleeful demon attacked Jesus as he hung on the cross on our behalf, as if he were a guilty sinner, as he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in an apparent weakness. They imagined they had him at their mercy and flung themselves on him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, he grappled with them, mastered them, stripping them of their armor in which they trusted, and held them aloft in his outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his unvanquished strength. So triumphing over them in the cross, it's like, I like that imagery there, like he's holding out his enemies like that. You know, he's triumphing over this at the cross. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul warns against judging by food or festivals, or, you know, there still are many examples of this today. There's like spiritism cults that don't have meat. Roman Catholics often don't have meat on Fridays. Some, you know, abstain from certain things for Lent, and Mormons don't have tea or coffee, and Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath. And so Paul is saying, don't let anybody judge you by these things, that your salvation is not based on any of these practices. These were all a shadow of things to come, and they're fulfilled through Christ. Under the new covenant, all food is pure, and all days belong to God. So verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen, and they are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Could also be translated, their sinful minds have made them proud. So we know knowledge puffs up. And when you're puffed up or you're proud or you have an ego, then it's a proud person can't stand to be seen as a fool. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, we are fools for Christ. I should give some background. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. And so he's kind of calling them out on some of their practices. And he says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. And we each must have enough humility that we don't fear being called a fool for Christ. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In Acts 5:41, worthy of suffering disgrace or dishonor for the name of Christ. There's probably nowhere that people are more scared to look like fools today than in academia. I found this quote that I really like. It's Piper, and he says, academic institutions, like once glorious ghost towns, breed fear of being called a fool like slums breed rats. Academia breeds cowardly conformists posing as cutting-edge progressives. Students and teachers in academic institutions have the strongest aversion to being seen as fools in the eyes of other academics. To be a faithful Christian, to be obedient to God's word, to be truly wise in the eyes of God in Corinth or in Athens or in the heady halls of academia, we must become fools. Thoughtful fools, hopeful fools, happy fools, not self-pitying, poor, defensive, forlorn, miserable fools, but unashamed, happy fools. Let me me just get something to drink. I remember a brother, Jim Campbell, the one time, you know, my nerves were getting the best of me, and he said, this isn't like school here. You know, when you speak, it's not that people are judging you. People love you. They want to hear you speak, and it was really helpful because we don't have to worry about being a fool or looking like a fool because it's out of love for Christ. It's out of sharing something that He showed us or sharing Him with others, and we don't have to fear that. And that's you know, a lot of times your nerves can get the best of you, but knowing that what you're presenting is being received with love, rather than, you know, if you're doing a presentation in college or something like that, and it's like everybody's just, you know, there's a lot of people judging you then. And but here it isn't like that, and you can feel open to share. All right, verse 19, here we go. Verse 19, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So even as believers, we can also become puffed up, and humility is an essential part of all believers' lives. I just started this book on humility, and it is so core for every believer, and I haven't made it through it yet, but it's already brought out so much of the importance of it in just the first couple chapters. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So here he continues on, and he's talking about losing that connection with the head. The whole body, the body of believers, losing connection with the head, becoming puffed up. We don't compete with the parts of the body. We, you know, Christ is our standard. That's what we're looking towards. We're looking towards Christ and not losing sight of our head, keeping our eyes focused on Him. You know, our affections are towards Him. And there was a brother, I might have shared this before, I don't know, but there was a brother in New York, and the one time he answered the phone, he was one of the elders. He helped build the assembly like 100 years ago. He passed away about 5 years ago. But he was there vacuuming or something. Somebody called and they said, "Can I talk to the pastor of the church?" And he said, "Well, we don't have one." And he said, "Well, can I talk to the head of the church?" And he said, "Well, the head of our church is Christ." And he said, "Well, who are you then?" He said, "Well, today I'm the janitor." And it was just such a perfect, nice example of the body of Christ and how it's supposed to work, and that there is unity and not competition. There's a hymn. It was by John Fawcett. It was written in the late 1700s. And it says, "A fullness resides in Jesus our head. A fullness abides to answer all need. The Father's good pleasure has laid up a store, a plentiful treasure to give to the poor. Whatever distress awaits us below, such plentiful grace the Lord will bestow, as still shall support us and silence our fear, and nothing can hurt us while Jesus is near." So let's continue to verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences." So again here, Paul is addressing their outward appearance of worship. Their different regulations they put on themselves and their different practices commands, their teachings, their lack any value at restraining the sin of the flesh. And that's because they lack the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so they're just man-made practices, and they're made up by man's wisdom, what puffed up men required to show worship. And often the more man-made legalism, then those who can endure it get the most proud from it. So whatever regulations are put on them, then it builds pride because they're able to endure all these more regulations that are placed on them that are all man-made. And let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. In 1 Corinthians 3:18. And the self-imposed worship, it functions as a way for man to try to reach God. But in Christianity, it was God coming down to us. It was him sending Christ, him showing his love through Christ coming to us. I'd like to close with this quote from Ironside. Kind of sums it all up. The believer is looked upon by God as so completely identified with Christ that his death is viewed as ours, and we are seen as buried in his grave and alive in his resurrection. But there is more than this. It is not only that our standing before God is perfect because of our identification with Christ, but as to our new state or condition, we are so intimately linked up with Christ that we partake of his fullness, and his life has been imparted to us, so that now as we live by faith, that new life is operative in us and enabling us to glorify God in all our ways. From our glorified head in heaven, grace flows down to every member of his body on earth, sufficing for every emergency. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you want to have an intimate relationship with us, Lord, that you stay close to us, Lord, that through faith in you that we can be counted righteous, Lord. And we thank you for your word once again and for the truth shared today. And we just pray that it would be a blessing, Lord, and pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.